verses 8 through 10, verse 4. This is basically one sermon that Isaiah preached, or a poem, or some sort of a unit that he put together, as we'll notice by the constant refrain, or kind of repeated phrase at the end of each of four stanzas. So notice that as we read these verses. Isaiah chapter 9, that's on page 729 on your pew Bibles. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone who is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles in the thickets of the forest. And they roll upwards in a column of smoke. Though the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land is scorched. And the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are judged, and they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. You may be seated. Well, now that it's winter, we've all got to get used to driving in the snow again. Well, it can be fun, power sliding around corners in your subdivision, or doing donuts in the parking lot. I've seen way too many accidents happen right before my eyes in the snow. You know what they look like, right? It's always that slow motion. Someone has stopped their car, their wheels are stopped moving, but they're just going, and they just, you know, gently tap the median, Lord willing, or the car next to them. People seem to forget that driving on snow is not the same as driving on a summer's day. You've got to go slower. And we've seen what happens when you forget this. And yet, what do you do when you're driving in a snowstorm? If you're like me, you find yourself on a freeway, and before you know it, you're cruising along at 70, passing everyone in sight. Or you turn into that parking lot, and you're going at a cool 25 miles per hour like you normally do, and you just slide right on past your turn. We forget to learn the lessons that we ought to have learned. But what about life lessons we all should have learned by now? Like the horrendous effects of sexual promiscuity and running after every desire of your heart, every fancy that you want. Have any of those situations turned out for good? You've observed that happen in other people's lives. Did it ever work out well? Yet how often do Christians struggle thinking that the answer to their problems is to run away from God and just follow the sin that they desire? How often do we neglect to learn from the mistakes of others? And I think if you're honest, it's way too often. It's encouraging for us to learn from others. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing in our passage. This sermon that he delivers, he's preaching to the city of Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah. You can look up there. I put a map up. And so you can see the difference where Judah and Israel are here. So he's speaking in Jerusalem, which is in that green section, the nation of Judah. And he primarily addresses in his message or his sermon here, the sins of Israel, the sins of the northern nation to directly to the north there. He's basically saying to Judah, look at your brother's actions. Don't be foolish. Don't do the same thing that they are doing. Now, Isaiah's sermon has four different stanzas. They all end with the same phrase, for all this anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. But the fourth stanza is not addressed about Israel, but it's addressed directly to his audience. He speaks to Judah at the end with a direct address. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, just speaking of the leaders in Judah. And then he says very clearly, what will you do, verse 3, on the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? He's asking the people around him these questions. So he turns the focus away from northern Israel and back to themselves. He says, yeah, Israel's got a problem, but so do you. What are you going to do about it? If you do nothing, he concludes the exact same way as he concluded with Israel. It's as if he foreshadows what Jesus would say in Luke 13. Unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. Paul, too, makes the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can just listen as I read these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. He's speaking about how Israel has been, and the history of Israel has been preserved as an example for the church. Here's what he says. And now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. In other words, you've got a glaring example of what not to do. So wake up and don't do the same things. But Isaiah's message is so much more than just learn a lesson from others. Isaiah's message is about the character of God. You see, that's important because how we think about God ultimately guides how we live. And in Western cultures, we love to make God in our own image. And that includes some in churches. And that typical Western image of God is to be non-judgmental, never having any firm religious conviction and welcoming everybody to heaven. Always loving and quintessentially nice. Well, that's exactly what happened a couple of years ago when the book Love Wins came onto the scene. You guys remember hearing about that book, right? It came out of Grand Rapids, right across our own state from Rob Bell, a man who claimed to be an evangelical pastor. And the main premise of the book, Love Wins, is that God's love wins in the end. And there's no such thing as eternal hell, no such thing as punishment, no such thing as God's anger or his wrath, only love from God. He basically reprinted the same arguments that for universalism, the idea that everybody's going to go to heaven, that have been taught and preached and written about for centuries in denominations like the United Methodist Church and PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, and the Episcopals. They've been teaching this for generations in their churches. But then we read the Bible, and we recognize that far from a bland, sort of non-confrontational Western intellectual view of God, God is often described as having just and perfect anger. What is the repeated refrain in our passage? Look down at the end of verse 12 for the first time. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, you think even the Apostle John, who writes, God is love, in which we all agree, yes, God is love. Even the Apostle John also writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He also writes in John 3 that whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So yes, God is love, but he is also full of wrath. For what kind of God is loving who does not condemn rape? What kind of God would not be incensed at the murder of millions of babies in the womb? What kind of God would shrug off the latest terrorist attacks? No big deal. You see, in order for God's love, his justice, even his grace to be perfect, God has got to be a God of anger as well. And just as Isaiah pointed out repeatedly to Judah that God is a God of anger, God has not changed today. An indispensable part of God's character always has been his perfect, righteous anger. So as we walk through our text, Isaiah's sermon from 2,700 years ago, we're going to see four reasons for God's anger to not be abated or to not fade away. We're going to learn four lessons from the downfall of God's people so that we don't follow the same wicked path and thereby invite God's perfect and just anger. Well, the first reason God's anger is not abated is pretty simple. Arrogance in ignoring God's warnings. Arrogance in ignoring God's warnings. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. It says that the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Now, four proper nouns have been used, four names have been used, and basically those four names have been used there to refer to the exact same country, the northern nation of Israel. You see, Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob's other name was, of course, Israel. That's how Israel got its name. So Jacob and Israel refer to the same person. And then you've got Ephraim. Ephraim would have been the most powerful and important tribe in that northern kingdom. And then you've got Samaria, and that's the capital of the northern kingdom. So it's just four ways to say the exact same place. And what is Isaiah saying about this exact same place, this northern nation of Israel? That God has sent a word against them, and it will fall on them, and the people will know. In fact, they should already know. God's point is that he has spoken clearly in his word. Destruction is coming because you refuse to repent and believe. The prophets Amos, Hosea, Jonah even, Elijah, they've all been speaking to the northern kingdom before Isaiah writes this. They have all heard God's condemnation for their sin. And really, since its inception, the northern kingdom worshipped a fake god. They made two golden calves and called those two golden calves Yahweh, just like Aaron did in the desert. And other times, that northern nation worshipped Baal. And so they will know that God is angry at them and that he promises punishment. And yet, here's what happens. They say in their pride, look at the end of verse 9, they say in their pride and in arrogance of heart, well, the bricks have fallen. In other words, their buildings have been destroyed. But we're going to build with dress stones. We're going to build with something better. They say the sycamores have been cut down, a tree that was helpful and important for the establishment of roofs and houses in the region. All the sycamore trees have been cut down. But we're going to build with better trees, cedars. We're going to put in their place. In other words, something terrible has already happened. And as best that terrible thing that has already happened that we can understand is that the nation of Assyria, that great and mighty power that would eventually conquer and destroy basically the whole known world to them at that time, that mighty nation of Assyria had already attacked them and destroyed many of the cities of Israel. Many of their homes have been destroyed. But rather than assume, and this is where the pride and arrogance comes in, rather than assume, God's word is coming true. My house has been destroyed just like the prophet said it would be. They said, I believe in the power of positive thinking. I'm going to rebuild my house with stones instead of these bricks. I'm going to build it with better trees. You see the absurdity there? Now, Isaiah is speaking sometime in the late 720s, and at this point, Israel has entered into an alliance with Syria, or the nation of Aram. That's where Damascus is the capital, and which is in the headlines today with Aleppo. And they decided to align themselves with this nation of Aram, or Syria, against the Assyrians, who were going to come in and invade them. Basically, Assyria had already taken northern Syria, conquered the city of Aleppo, and they were on the doorsteps. And so little nation of Israel, northern Israel, and little nation of Syria next to them say, the only way that we're going to survive Assyria coming in and attacking me is if we combine together and put up a united front. And so it's a alliance of convenience trying to fight against Assyria. But apparently they're ill fated alliance didn't work so well, as Assyria has already come down and began to conquer the nation. That's exactly what verse 11 says too. He says, but Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin. Rezin is the king of Syria, who Israel has made an alliance with here. So Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin against him. Well, who's the adversaries of Rezin? It's Assyria. And against who? Against the nation of Israel. And he stirs up his enemies. So not only does God give the nation of Assyria the ability to conquer northern Israel, you can look at the map again. They've come from the north there. They've already conquered the nation of Aram, which is in the north east of the nation of Israel. They've begun to conquer parts of northern Israel as well. By 730, they had attacked Israel. And so Assyria had not completely conquered Israel at this time, but it was only a matter of time. And then it says at the end of verse 11 that God raises up other enemies as well. And look at verse 12. Who are those other enemies? It's the Syrians themselves and on the east and the Philistines on the west. They devour Israel with open mouth. And you see, the Philistines are the nation to the southwest of Israel, and Aram or Syria is the nation to the northeast. And they're pinching Israel. What remains of these nations, they're saying, Israel's weak. We're going to go and we're going to fight and take land back that they've taken from us in the past. And so it's basically a tumultuous time here. The nation of Israel has suffered defeat again and again from all around them. And instead of coming to God and saying, God, you're right. I should worship you alone. You promised me that this would happen. They say, no, I'm going to build with better stones. I'm going to build with better trees. See the absurdity? See, God's wrath is still not satiated. Israel had been warned and instead arrogantly presumed to be able to survive and thrive again. And it was only a couple short years later, after Isaiah preaches this, the year 722, that Assyria deals the final death blow to this country. And when I was younger, I played baseball, and I was always taught when I was running the bases to look for my third base coach. And if you've ever seen a baseball game, you know that there's basically very simple and universal signs that third base coaches use. They put their hands up to say, stop running, stay at the bag, or wheel their arm around and say, keep on going, keep on running. Well, I remember one particular game where a player hit a double. I was on the base already, and I'm rounding second. I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to score. There's no way I'm not going to score here. So I'm running. My third base coach, as soon as I hit third base, goes like this, and I say, whatever, I've got this. And I go, and I was thrown out by a mile. So he knew what he was talking about. Now, whether you win or lose a baseball game ultimately is no big deal. But way too many people continue to deliberately ignore God's warnings, don't they? And they do so with this sort of smug, arrogant attitude. I've got this, God. How many of you just laugh about sin? Or you shrug it off, no big deal. Or you hide it. You don't want to talk about it with anybody. But secretly you love it. How many of you have seen the damaging effects of pornography on your lives and your marriage, and yet you still give in to that lust regularly? How many of you have seen family close off to you as you blow up in anger yet again, and yet still give daily excuses as why you are somehow justified to be angry? How many of you know how sweet the time in the Word of God can be as you grow closer to God, and yet every single day, it seems, that is the absolute last thing on your list to do? And only if there's time and you really feel like it are you going to actually crack open God's Bible. How many of you ignore God's warnings again and again and again in favor of living your life the way you want to live it? For ignoring the Lord's warnings, his response should be clear. Look at the end of verse 12. Here's our refrain. For all this, you ignore his warnings, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. There's a second reason God's anger is not abated, and that's the degradation of the whole society, the destruction or the downgrading of the whole society. Look at verse 13. Speaking of the northern nation of Israel again. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of Yahweh of hosts. You see, the God of angel armies, that's what God of hosts means. The God of angel of armies, the one who uses mighty nations as pawns in the chess game of history, the one who has brought Assyria into Israel, the one who told his people through the prophets again and again that his angry outstretched hand was responsible for their punishment, the gracious and merciful God who asks simply for the people's repentance and hearts of worship to be turned to him, the one true God, soundly was rejected. They didn't turn. They didn't turn to him who struck them. They didn't inquire of Yahweh. There was no repentance. There was no turning away from their sin. Only an attempt to think positive thoughts about their situation and beyond all hope. It's interesting that philosophy is a little bit older than we thought it was. So God's just an angry hand. Think about someone who's about ready to punch you. That's the angry hand we're talking about. God's just an angry hand is not held back. Look at verses 14 and 15. So Yahweh cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in a single day. Well, who are these head and tails? Who are these palm branches and reeds? Verse 15, the elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So don't be confused by the language that's used here, this head and tail, palm branch and reed language. Every form of leadership, here's what this is saying, every form of leadership will be cut off from Israel in a single day. Civil and religious leaders, that's the head and the tail. And the most important elders, that's the palm branch, signified by the palm branch. Or the lowliest public servants, as meaningless as a reed in the river. You see, every single one of those leaders will be wiped out in a single day. And we know that happened because that was Assyria's practice. You know what they did when they conquered a city or a nation? They would go into there, they would find out who the leaders were of that city, and they would gather them all up and kill them before everybody else and impale them on stakes and let their bodies rot out for everyone to see. That's how the Assyrians operated. Killed all of them in a single day. Apparently that has happened in some of the cities of Israel and is going to still happen as the nation of Assyria is yet to wipe them out. It didn't matter that God had promised these things would happen. People weren't going to turn and worship him. They wouldn't bring their burdens, their trials, their concerns to the only sovereign who could actually comfort them. And they would rather solve their problems on their own. They'd rather continue to pursue sin and love the society in which they live. You know, we've always done it this way. Since I was a kid, I've always worshipped these two golden calves, or I've always worshipped Baal. I'm not going to go back to Yahweh, the one true God. Then verse 16. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. So not only are the guides destroyed, but everyone is destroyed. And why is that the case? Look at verse 17. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. It's not just the guides that pursued evil, it's everyone. The wicked leaders and the orphans are all alike. They reject God and they reject his ways. God won't have compassion on widows and fatherless just because they've had a rough life. They are not given a free pass because they had wicked leaders. What does it say? For God has no compassion on the fatherless and on the widows. See, the whole society has given over to following the lust of their hearts. Even their mouths speak of evil. It's important because mouths are often the last vestige of restraint when it comes to sin, isn't it? We'll hide sin from others. We'll often start by doing it in private. And we may say the saying, oh, I don't want to air my dirty laundry, right? But after a while, as we begin to practice that sin habitually again and again, the embarrassment fades. And we get to the point where maybe when we're around some unbelievers, we start to talk about our sin. Yeah, I did that one time. Oh, it was awesome. We're going to feel comfortable talking about it. And pretty soon we begin to brag about it. And then pretty soon we begin to try and help others do the same thing. Before long, there's not even a remorse for sin. See, that's exactly where Israel is in our passage. Everyone is godless. Everyone is willing just to speak about their folly openly. And they say, I rejoice in this sin. It is wonderful. Naturally, even though the leaders have been punished, God's anger is not abated. He is just and must punish their sin. What does it say at the end of verse 17? For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Look, we should not be surprised that the society in which we live in is falling along the same path of sinful degradation. And see, today what God calls sins, for example, rejecting your God-given gender, is now celebrated. We live in a society where absolute statements of right and wrong are passé. It's something that it was old-fashioned. We're constantly told, keep your religion and your morality to yourself. By and large, the widow, the orphans, the marginalized of our society, frankly, are just as guilty as the wealthy and the influential. For everyone is godless, according to verse 17. It's an evildoer. Every mouth speaks of folly. That speaks of us. And I'm not saying that exactly what Isaiah prophesies will happen to our nation as it happened to the nation of Israel. Isaiah spoke about Israel some 2,700 years ago. But the basic principle about God's nature is unchanging here. God hates sin. He doesn't laugh it off. He is angry at sin. In fact, could be described as an angry God, because he loves what is right, what is true, and what is good. And so it should not surprise us at all that his anger is promised again on the degraded societies of the world. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Keep a finger in Isaiah. Revelation chapter 6, this is the time of the great tribulation. God is telling John here through these visions what is going to happen in these final days when God brings about his wrath on the world. He has taken his church out of the world through a rapture, and now all that remains is primarily those who are unbelievers who follow the Antichrist. And then we see this in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Read with me. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. In other words, there's no distinction. Every single person in the society there, what are they going to do? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? And turn back to Isaiah and just time go to chapter 2. Nahum said the exact same thing about God and his character in Nahum 1. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then as you look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17, God has basically promised this future for the nations, for the world. Isaiah 2:17, and the haughtiness of men shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day that Revelation speaks of. And verse 19, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holds of the ground, and before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Listen, we live in a fallen society, a fallen world that is not constantly getting better. The world that we live in is actually constantly getting worse. And God's perfect anger is stayed for a time. It's been pacified, but not forever. In his perfect timing, he will pour out his wrath on this creation, and the just punishment for sin will be delivered on everybody who rejects him. Look, God's wrath was poured out on Israel in the past. It will be poured out on the world yet in the future. So I ask you a question. Do you model your lifestyle after the degraded society in which you live? Are you at home in this world? Or do you recognize that this is not your eternal home? Is there any noticeable difference between you and unbelievers all around you? Is your highest concern making for yourself and attaining what the world tells you is going to be your best life? Things like spending beyond your means. Things like loving yourself more than others. Getting exactly what you want, no matter what the cost. Seeking revenge on those who've wronged you in the past. Is that what your life is marked by? I pray that is not what marks you. Because unless you turn from that lifestyle and follow Christ with your life, you, like Israel, will be objects of God's anger. Isaiah continues to speak of the sinful lifestyle of the Israelites, and we see a third reason God's anger is not abated in this next stanza, and that is insatiable lust for power, blood, and revenge. Look at verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upwards in a column of smoke. What's the saying? You play with fire and you get what? Get burned. How true that is. Evil never just stays in one nice little contained box. A man once told his married sons, as they were struck with the beauty of a young woman passing by, you know, it's okay to look, just don't touch. But Jesus says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, it's as if you've committed adultery already. You see, you allow the sin of lust to take root, to look. That sin is never contained. Your life becomes kindling for a fire. That's what it's saying. It says, wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. And you let some of it remain in you, and it's going to become a wild fire, raging inferno out of control. And what does he say in verse 19? Through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. Now notice what Isaiah is saying here. God's wrath is displayed through the sins of the people. Okay? Look at the beginning of the verse. Through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts. In other words, it's God's wrath that is being displayed. Well, how is it displayed? How is the land scorched? It's scorched, the second half of the verse. The people are like fuel for fire, and no one spares another. In other words, God is working through people combating one another and sinning against one another. You recognize how amazing that is? That's God's sovereignty here. And it's still going on today. Today you've got billions of people in this world all making constant decisions which none of us could even come close to predicting. And yet God says here that everything that happens is according to his perfect will. It's according to his sovereign providential will. Even our sin is used as part of his wrath. And so with the beginning and end of the verse are true, we see that God is exercising his wrath in the sins of his people. What does it look like then for God's wrath to be poured out on Israel? Verses 20 and 21. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. That's the meat that they're slicing here. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. And here, in a couple of short words, you've got the history of northern Israel. See, the nation of Israel used to be a unified body, but eventually it cannibalized its own arms. There was a split. There was a civil war. Even Manasseh and Ephraim, two tribes that in fact are two half-tribes with the same father of Joseph, you know, the one of the many coat of many colors. Ephraim and Manasseh are his two sons. These two tribes, not a couple of 100 years into the time that they've gone into the land, in Judges chapter 12, you've got a ridiculous situation that goes on. You've got Jephthah, who is the judge of Israel at the time, and he's of the tribe of Manasseh. And the tribe of Ephraim, again, his half-tribe, his brothers, his basically closest kinsmen, they make fun of Jephthah. And they call him, an illegitimate son or something like that. And so what does Jephthah do? Well, he says, you know what? I'm going to go to war against you. And so they go to war against him. They kill some people in the war. But he's not done. He captures the place in the river that they have to go back and forth over the river. And he makes the people, everyone who goes across the river, he makes them say Shibboleth. Well, the people of Ephraim, they had this weird lisp. They couldn't say Shibboleth, they could only say Sibboleth. And so if they said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, he killed them. And guess how many people were killed? 42,000 people. Talk about genocide. And this is within the same country, the same nation, the closest brothers. Ephraim and Manasseh are biting each other's arms. The northern tribes are against Judah too. The northern tribes revolted after Solomon, King Solomon, which is King David's son, died. And the kingdom never returned to unified whole. There's on again, off again, civil war amongst brothers of Israel for hundreds of years. And in that northern kingdom, we also see a sad cycle of bloody coups and assassinations. So it's right that Isaiah says, they slice meat on the right, but they're still hungry. That meat is themselves. They devour on the left. They're not satisfied. Apparently nothing changed in the 720s BC. These final years before Assyria would destroy the kingdom, history repeats itself again and again. There's infighting. There's blood that is shed, revenge that is taken. So what was going on? An insatiable lust for power and control. See, more important than worshiping God, than loving their brothers, than getting whatever they could for themselves. That's what was their priority. Let me ask you, how easy is it for Christian businessmen to love power and control above all else? How easy is it for the husband or wife in the relationship to crave power and control in their marriage rather than humble, selfless love? But you also see in Israel a lust for blood and revenge, not just control. Their near constant motivation for such cannibalistic practices was plain and simple revenge. What does God say in Romans 12? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Yet, when you're honest with yourself, how many of you struggle with vengeance? I think everyone here. You see, when we're hurt, what do you feel like doing? Hurting back. Starts when you're little. My 2-year-old does it. It continues when we're old. You may not act like an African warlord or an Israelite king or general, but there are plenty of otherwise nice people in the world whose lives are marked by selfish ambitions and consuming, all-consuming revenge. Isaiah is saying you cannot be a worshiper of Christ and at the same time a worshiper of yourself. We never turn from ourselves and turn to Christ. Then verse 21b, the refrain again, happens. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Next, Isaiah turns to his audience, the people in Jerusalem, and he begins to directly address them. Now, up to this point, there's no doubt some in the congregation or the people assembly there who are thinking, yeah, those from the northern tribe, they're so rebellious. God, go get them. This is Isaiah's, now, take a look at the log in your own eye moment. We're going to see a fourth and final reason that God's anger is not abated. Greed and social injustice. Listen to this direct address, the first woe of the whole passage. It says, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, verse 2, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. See, those who decree, those who are writers, who keep on writing oppression. These just simple ways to say those who are in leadership in Jerusalem. And this is an indictment that he's made to these people in the past. He's done this already in the book of Isaiah. He said, you leaders of Jerusalem are terrible because you constantly are pursuing social injustices. You would rather get for yourselves all the money that you can get, all the slaves that you can get, even amongst your own people, and you would rather oppress the fatherless and the widow than care for them. Often, this is the case. The leaders of Judah were just like their brothers up north. They treated the poor as their own possessions. What does he call them in the middle of verse 2 there? The widows may be their spoil. It's basically saying it's like they're their spoils of war. Orphans are like slaves for the taking. Their greed had no bounds. They had no heart of sympathy. No consideration for God's laws of compassion. They probably had some intermediators, some thugs who would take care of the dirty work, and they would just reap the benefits, right? Those who were in charge. Kind of not unsimilar to what happens today. But rampant social injustice marked that society. But then Isaiah begs the question for these criminal leaders, what good is all that wealth when God's going to take it away anyways? It's a good question. Look at what he says in verse 3. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. See, Judah's king, King Ahaz, had already agreed to become a vassal state of Assyria. He'd already agreed to send basically every last piece of gold that he could find in his country to the nation of Assyria so they would not wipe him out, in the hopes they would not wipe him out. Only lasted about 50 more years. 50 years after this is written, the nation of Babylon is that country from afar that comes up on Jerusalem and the country of Judah. And he asked the question, well, what good are slaves when you crouch right alongside them in their chains? You're taken along as slaves yourselves. What good is it, gathering slaves? Well, what good is money when you're slain with your children? No one to pass it on to. That's his question. See, the same refrain that was true for Israel will be true for Judah. And it's true for you if you continue to follow and worship your own desires of your flesh. The end of verse 4. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Money cannot buy protection from God's wrath. Sin must always be punished. So, we need to ask ourselves questions. How do we respond to God's anger here on January 8th, 2017 in a little church in Michigan? And I think there's going to be three possible responses that we can have with really one simple exhortation. The exhortation is for all of us, find the log in your own eye. To borrow a phrase from Jesus in Matthew 7. Well, the first group that will respond to this message, Isaiah's message here, is those who will respond in unbelief. You're going to hear this message, and you're going to leave here today, and you don't buy it. You don't believe in a God who could ever be described as angry. Sure, Isaiah describes some pretty sinful people, but none of those are you. The smallest tinge of guilt that you felt as we walk through the passage, you begin to push it aside and you harden your heart and you say, I'm not such a bad person. Besides, I believe Jesus is a God of love, not of wrath. And I know I'm saved because I accepted Jesus into my heart when I was 8 years old. So there's no doubt I'm saved. And you will leave here today just as the Israelites left hearing Isaiah's message. Unwilling to make any drastic lifestyle changes, unwilling to repent, unwilling to confess sins and worship God above yourself, unwilling to take the log out of your own eye. And it can be said of you, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Pray that none of you are that group. There's going to be a second group who can respond to this message this morning, and that's the response of initial saving faith. You came in here today. Maybe you were thinking that you were a Christian. Possibly you acknowledged that you weren't a Christian. But as you heard and understood Isaiah's warnings, you saw yourself all throughout this passage, really. And you realized for the first time that sin has got to be punished, and that if not on you, then on somebody else, on a substitute, as we sang about it earlier with Christ. Some of you may come away realizing for the first time today that God hates sin because he is perfectly holy and because he's perfectly loving. And that you, not just sin sometimes or on occasion, but all the time. Maybe you've always seen yourself as the judge of right and wrong, and you've arrogantly thought you were mostly right and a pretty good person. Maybe you've seen revenge take hold and rule your life. But today is the day of your salvation, because God, and you realize now that God has got to punish sin, and you realize why he had to send Jesus, really, for the first time. See, he had to send Jesus to suffer and to die in your place. See, his anger and his wrath were completely satiated on Calvary in Jesus. And since you finally see the log in your own eye, the light of God's perfect and justified anger, you are able to repent and turn. Without understanding you're a sinner, there's no way you can turn and follow Christ. And so today you might believe for the very first time that you are a sinner. You are an object of God's wrath. And it's by your faith and trust in Jesus alone that you can have forgiveness of those sins. Now, some of you might be in group three, and I think that most of us, Lord willing, will be in the third group. And that's the response of sanctifying faith. You know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You love him. You've recognized the depth of your sin, and you're incredibly grateful for his selfless sacrifice for you on the cross. But maybe you haven't spent much time thinking of God's anger. Maybe you've never really thought of God as angry. And this passage really opened your eyes to the truth that God is an angry God. It's remotivated you to constantly deal with the sin then that remains in your heart. And if we're honest, we've all pushed back a guilty conscience at times. We've all arrogantly presumed that our sin was somehow justified, maybe even deliberately ignored the Bible's teachings instead of opting for the debased thinking of the culture. We've all sought revenge at times. We've all been motivated more out of a heart of greed than compassion. And today, Lord willing, you are reminded, take the log out of your own eye. And as you're reminded of God's anger towards sin, you're motivated to take sin seriously again. As a boy, it was the wrath and anger of God that I didn't really understand too well. Kind of had the typical dual understanding of God, like God of the Old Testament is kind of this angry God, this wrathful God, this justice God, this law God, and the God of the New Testament is somehow different, the God of peace, the God of love, the God of compassion, the God of grace. But it wasn't until I was in college that I began to understand that the New Testament character of God is exactly the same as the Old Testament character of God. And that he is today and always will be both a God of love and a God of wrath. That his anger is not abated. It is never taken away. His anger was just placed on Christ for us who believe in him. And when I finally understood that, I was motivated afresh to deal with my sin seriously. And I actually began to see sin in areas of my life that I refused to see sin in the past. And I grew so much closer to my Savior in extreme gratitude for all that he'd done. So my prayer for us as a congregation here is that as we study Isaiah and as we see passages that deal with the anger of God, that God will open our eyes to see his character and to cause us then to run to the cross even more fervently, where he waits for us with open arms for those who've been broken over our own sin. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage, for the glorious and sobering reminder that you are a God of wrath. But that wrath is not a wrath that is a hopeless wrath, but that is a wrath that has been poured out on Jesus in our place. And I pray that you would help us to recognize our own sin before a holy and perfect and angry and just and wrathful God. That we would start to take seriously again the Christian habit of confession, the Christian habit of dealing with sin instead of hiding it or cherishing it. I pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, or maybe thought they had in the past, but have never come to terms with their own sin before an angry God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that you would do a mighty work in all of our hearts to be encouraged by the grace that you offer for those who trust and follow you. I thank you for giving us grace in Jesus. Thank you for calming your wrath on the cross. We pray this in your Son's name.